All right, if you'll go ahead and open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. We have been doing a series on prayer, for those of you who haven't necessarily been here, in October. And I mentioned to you at the very first Sunday that there's an acronym a lot of people use for prayer called ACTS. The A stands for adoration, and the C stands for confession. And so today we're going to talk about confession in prayer. Howard Spring said this about the church, and he said, "The kingdom of our God is not going to advance by our churches becoming filled with men, but by men in our churches becoming filled with God." So it's not going to have anything to do with the numbers that are here, but how much of God is in us. That's what's going to make the difference. I've been reading a book that Alan Boxley had from back in the 70s, and he put it back there on the shelf, and so I picked it up on prayer. And I'll say that I've been quite convicted by that book. And the author, Ian Bounds, had this to say about prayer. He said, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organization or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men of prayer." And what I would venture to say is that in order for us to become men and women of prayer, we first have to become people who are broken. And what I have found through these years is that the more God breaks me, the more he actually can use me. And it's that process of becoming broken that's the difficult process, isn't it? It's that process that we rebel against, the process of being broken in two for him. And it's kind of like that alabaster box when the woman anointed Christ. She broke it, and the fragrance filled the room. And as you are broken, you're going to find that your fragrance is going to fill every place that you are in attendance. Wherever you are, that fragrance will come from you. And it's that act of being broken, breaking our stubborn will and breaking who we are. So we're going to talk about the C, the power of confessional prayer, and we're going to break this chapter into sections because it's a rather long section. And so I want you to follow along with me. We're going to do verses 1 through 3 first. So look there at Daniel 9, and we'll look through verses 1 through 3. So he begins and he says, "In the first year of Darius, who was a son of Ahasuerus, was a Mede by birth and was ruler over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. And so I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petition with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So as we read these verses, it's important to notice that Daniel's prayer of confession was prompted by two factors, two things. So the first was the prophecy of Jeremiah that the destruction of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. And I've spoken with you before, the reason it's 70 years is that is the 70 Sabbaths, the 70 years of Sabbath that the Jews refused to acknowledge. The seventh year, every seventh year, enjoying a Sabbath to the Lord. And so they refused to do that. And so God said, "If you don't do it, I'm going to require it from you." So he said, "I'm going to require 70 years for those Sabbaths." And then the second one is Daniel's awareness that this time of judgment had come to a close. You see, God had totally forbidden that they pray for Jerusalem. He said, "I don't want you to do it." He said, don't get down on your knees and begin praying for Jerusalem. Don't pray that I bless it. Don't pray for yourselves that I bless you. He said, "Rather pray for the nation where you are and pray for me to bless them, but not that I bless you." But you see, that time has come to an end, so Daniel believes and sees that he can pray for this return and this restoration and this forgiveness of the Jews because the 70 years are now coming to a close. And because of these promises, here's what Daniel prayed. If we examine it, I would like us to consider two important questions. And the first one is, what does it mean to pray a prayer of confession? What does it mean to have a heart of confession, to actually come to God in humility and brokenness and pray confession? And the second one, will confessing our sins and the sins of our nation actually do any good? Sometimes I wonder, don't you? Does it really do any good to pray for our nation and confess the sins of our nation? And I would challenge us to understand that if we don't do it, who's going to? Because there's no one else. The politicians aren't going to. The people in Hollywood aren't going to. The pundits on television aren't going to. The news anchors aren't going to. It's God's people who have to do this. We are the holders of the key, and we must pray the confession of our nation. And in these verses, you'll also notice that true confession and prayer has certain characteristics. And the first one is that we have to acknowledge that we're in rebellion against a holy God. We have to acknowledge who we are rebelling against. That we're not rebelling against ourselves, but we're rebelling against a holy God. And the second one is an awareness of our sin and our inability. Listen to me. Our inability to do anything about it. It's an amazing thing to finally get to the point to realize that there's not a thing that we can do to change ourselves. You ever notice that? You ever go through one of those programs trying to change yourself and realize there's not a thing that you can do? Because the next morning you wake up and you're still the same person. Some people will actually move miles from where they are, thinking that if I can just move and get a new scene around me, if I can get a new house, get a new wife, get a new husband, get something new, that will help. And yet what they find is that they take themselves with them, because the problem is not the husband, the wife, or the job, or the house. The problem is them. And you see, that's that process of becoming broken and realizing who we are in God's sight. And the third one is a willingness to repent of our sin and a genuine commitment to change. You see, a lot of people want to repent of their sin, but they don't want to change. A lot of people want to talk to Christ, and they want to confess that they're sinful, and they want to say, oh, God, help me with this issue in my life, but then they don't want to repent. They don't want to turn from it. And that's a struggle, isn't it? It's easy to go to God and say, God, I confess this. I've got a problem. I've got a sin in my life, and I'm struggling. Why don't you do something? And he'll look at us, and he'll say, until you do something yourself, I'm not going to do anything. That's the issue, isn't it? Is for him to tell us and look at us in the face and say, when you decide that you hate your sin as much as I do, then I'll begin to help you. But until that moment comes, I'm going to allow you to stew in it. So let's take a look, first of all, at the confession that he makes in verses 4 through 6. So he's looking at God, and he's down on his knees, and he's praying, and he's covered himself with ashes, and he's sitting in sackcloth, and he's fasting, and he says this. He says, I pray to the Lord my God, and I confessed. And then listen to the words that he's using. Ah, Lord, the great and awe-inspiring God, who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments. And then look at it. We have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, and turned away from your commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to your prophets, your servants, the prophets who spoke to in your name to our kings, leaders, fathers, and all the people of the land. So I want you to notice something in here that he inserts, and that is the uniqueness of the God of the Bible. You see, the God of the Bible is unlike any other God in the world. Any other belief system in the world, because all the belief systems of the world, no matter which one you look at, is framed in the nature of man. It's framed in the character of man and the attitudes of man, the lusts of man, the seeking of glory of man. All the other religions of the earth are dependent on that. But he looks at God and he says, you are not that person. You are not like me. You are the holy God, the almighty God, the only God. You are Yahweh, the Lord God. And then he goes on and he looks at God and he says this. Look at verse 4. He breaks the confession into three parts and he starts with an anchor. And he says, God, there is something about you that is an anchor for all of Israel. And he expresses his confidence in who God is by declaring something about him. Look at verse 4 there. He looks at him and he says, you are the great and awe-inspiring God. And you do something, and that is you always keep your what? Your promise. You are an anchor. Remember the song, you're an anchor to my soul? You are an anchor for me. And as he's acknowledging this oneness and uniqueness of Yahweh, he then expresses his confidence in God's commitment to his promise. Look at what he says there. Who love him and keep his commandments. So he looks at God and he says, not only are you our anchor, not only are you our rock, but you always keep your commitment. And there's almost a tenderness expressed in the phrase. Look at what he says. You, O God, are the all-powerful yet full of grace and compassion. So he's looking at God and he's saying, God, not only are you all-powerful, but you're full, you're oozing with compassion. You ever go up to a honeycomb? You ever take a honeycomb and squeeze it? You ever done that? If you take a honeycomb and it's solid and it's full of honey and you squeeze it and the honey gushes from it. And the sweetness, if you bite into it, you ever take a piece of honeycomb and stick it in your mouth like that and feel that gush? Remember fruit bursts and gushers when you were a kid? You stick those in your mouth and squeeze down on them, it would gush into your mouth. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, God, you are full of grace. You're gushing with it. All I have to do is taste. You remember what Jesus said? Taste of me. And that's what he's referring to. Taste of me because I'm full of compassion, just like the honeycomb. And then look at verse 5 and notice what he says. He says that they have a rebellious heart. He acknowledges the rebelliousness of his countrymen's hearts. And you see, Daniel doesn't sugarcoat what's going on here. He doesn't look at God and say, well, God, you know, it's tough. You're a hard God. It's tough following you. He doesn't say that. He simply looks at God and he says this. Look at verse 5. We have sinned. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. And you see, this was a cold-hearted rebellion against the things of God. In fact, former atheist, late atheist Christopher Hitchens was once asked, if someone could prove the existence of God, would he believe in him? And he looked at the person and he said, absolutely not. And so he said, well, why not? If we could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was a God, why wouldn't you believe? And he said, because I don't want to be told what to do. I don't want someone telling me what to do with my life. I want to do what I want to do. And the interesting thing about Christopher Hitchens is as he became an older man and was facing death because of his cancer, guess what he began to do? He began to read the scriptures that he was very familiar with from his youth. And he began to question and wonder, where will I spend eternity? For all accounts, we don't know if he became a Christian or not, but there's some indication that he did. Because, you see, he was in rebellion against God, and he realized that his rebellion was a waste of time. And you see, when I was a kid, we used to say the devil made me do it. But here we find that Daniel is confessing something. Look at it again. Look at verse 5. He says, we as a people have deliberately rebelled against you, holy God. We didn't do it by accident. No one came along and forced us, but we did it deliberately. And then notice as he confesses how this happened, he begins to say something about them. Look at verse 6, and he says, we were unwilling to listen. We would not listen. Have you ever looked at your kids and said, listen to me, look at me, look here at me, listen? You ever notice how we do that? Because we want to make sure that they're getting the message that we're trying to give to them. And we can always tell, can't we, when they're not listening. Wives, you know when your husband's not listening, right? And you often will look at them and you'll say to them, are you listening to me? Look at me while I'm talking. Are you listening? And you see, that's what God's saying. And he's looking at his people and he's saying, listen to me. And Daniel's saying, we did not listen. Look at the words that he uses in verse 6. We have not listened to whom? To your prophets. In other words, those who were sent to us, we would not listen to them. Jeremiah, Isaiah, King Jehoiakim actually burned the scroll that Isaiah wrote. because he didn't want to hear it. And as it was being read to him, he would take each verse, each line, and he would cut it with a penknife and throw it in the fire. Say, I will not have this. You will not tell me. And then God looked at Jeremiah and said, write it again, and he wrote it again. Every word. It's an amazing thing. And say, today we have prophets, don't we? We have the writings of the prophets. And they warn us about the calamity that's coming and our rebellion against the God, the Lord our God. You see, America is a land that's full of the Word of God. Every house just about has scripture somewhere. Almost every hotel room has a Bible in it. The words of the prophets are written on the subway walls. You remember Simon and Garfunkel, right? We have the Word of God. It's everywhere. As a matter of fact, you can't turn the radio or the television on at nighttime or at daytime or 24 hours a day, 7 days a week without hearing the Word of God. It's somewhere if you want to hear it. We have the words of the prophets. And most families have a Bible scattered about the house. And churches are everywhere. You can go to any town in this country, any part of the country, and there'll be churches every few miles, sometimes side by side. Churches and Bibles everywhere, and yet the people of this land refuse to hear the Word of God. Well, why is that? Look at verse 5, and I want you to notice something there. We have rebelled, and we have turned away. I want you to remember back to the 1950s and 1960s what this country did. It decided that God was irrelevant, that God was turned away. And as a matter of fact, today in the government, one of the things that our government's doing is trying to remove God totally from the public discourse. They don't want this man to rule over them. They want to turn their way. And so in our rebellion, we've turned, just like the Jews, our back upon God. And you see, if we're going to have a mind of confession and repentance, the first thing that we have to do is we have to come to grips with the true nature of God. And you see, that's what Daniel's doing in these opening verses. He's saying, ah, Lord, the all-powerful God, the one that's righteous and holy. And you see, if America is going to repent, and if you and I are going to repent, we first of all have to come to grips with that. That God's not our friend in the sky. He's not our little buddy. He's not the little one that we call on when we have an ache or a pain. He is the holy God, and he demands our worship. And he demands our reverence, because he is the holy God. And as Daniel is praying, he's reminding us that without a full acknowledgement of our sin and our responsibility in it, you see, as a nation and as a people, there will never be forgiveness or cleansing from sin. So to be truly confessional and repentant in prayer, we must first of all become acutely aware of who God is and then our responsibility to that and the fact that we've sinned. And then notice in verses 7 through 10, and follow along with me, and I want you to see a comparison of character, because Daniel looks at God and he says, now I'm going to compare us to you. And look at what he says there, 7 through 10. And he says, Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but this day public shame belongs to us. And then I want you to notice something here. He breaks it down into sections. Not only does he say us, but then he breaks it down. Look at what it says there. The men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far, in all the countries where you've dispersed them, because of the disloyalty that they've shown toward you. And then look what he says, Lord, public shame belongs to us, our kings, our leaders, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Compassion and forgiveness, again, he goes back to it. He says, Lord, we've sinned, but listen, God, listen to what you've said to us. Look at what he says. He says, compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God, though we have rebelled against him. Think about that for just a moment. Though we have rebelled against him, he's looking at us and he says, still, I am compassionate toward you. You know, that should give us great comfort. Every single time that the devil hops on our little backs and he says to us, you sinned, he won't forgive you. Remember this. Because Daniel is saying, though we have rebelled, yet he has compassion and forgiveness. Unlimited compassion and grace. An amazing thing. Amazing grace, as Newton said. How sweet the sound. Look at it again. Compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God, though we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his instructions that he set before us through his servants, the prophets. All right, now look at the comparison of character. Notice that Daniel begins this part of his prayer by contrasting his nation with the nation of God. Look at it there. Righteousness belongs to you, but what belongs to us? Shame. Shame belongs to us. And if you look at our nation today, our nation, as Romans says, they glory in their shame. They glory in it. They march with their banners held high, declaring their filth and their trash and their lives of debauchery. I mean, look at the actresses and the actors. Look at how they live. Look at how our politicians live. And they act as if it doesn't matter. And God's saying it does matter. And Daniel's saying it does matter because we are the subservient peoples, whether we worship him or not, of the Almighty, pure God. And you see, we and they have shamed ourselves. And the clincher is that the Jews and we do it publicly. And then notice in verse 7 and 8 who he implicates in this national shame. Now take a look at this. This is where he breaks it down. And he says, first of all, the men of Judah. In other words, those from whom the Messiah would come. The scepter would come from Judah. And he says it's the ruling class, those to whom the promise was given. They should know better. These people should know better because I gave them the promise. I told them I will bring the Messiah from you. And yet you have rebelled against me. And then the second group, look at the second group there, the residents of Jerusalem, those living closest to the temple, those who have the Torah. And then he looks at the last group and he says, all Israel. In other words, those who have rebelled, those who have turned away from me after the death of Solomon. Now, I want you to look at those verses and let's draw a parallel between them and today. Now, look at them again. Notice something. Like Judah, this nation was birthed in liberty. You see, this nation was created for a specific purpose, as I've told you before, to carry the word of God. That's why we're here. We're not here so that we can all have a car in every garage and a chicken in every pot, as Johnson said. The reason that we are here is that we would carry the banner of Christ and of liberty and of freedom around the world, not forcing it on people, but first of all, carrying the banner of Christ that others may see Christ in us. And then take a look at it there, and I want you to notice something. In 1892, the Supreme Court had this to say about the founding of our country. And they said this, our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. Who is he talking about? Who are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus Christ. And they go on in their decision to say this, it is impossible that it should be otherwise. It is totally impossible that it should be otherwise, and in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is a Christian nation. 1892. So when you hear people say that this nation was not founded as a Christian nation, tell them that's baloney. One of the founding fathers said that our Constitution was only written for a religious people. It will not work for anyone else. And we're finding that that's the case as those in government become increasingly turned away from God. As a matter of fact, the Declaration of Independence, God is referenced repeatedly and is declared to be the foundation upon which that document is written. And the whole declaration is even declared, the Declaration of Independence. It's because of God and nature's God and the rights being inherent from God and a decent respect to mankind. Why? Because of God. All of those things drawing their emphasis and their power from God. And then look again. The second piece there, like those in Jerusalem, this nation actually recognized, like those who were subordinate to the temple and the Torah, our nation recognized that we were under the authority of the Lord. Listen to this last line from the Declaration, or rather the Constitution of the United States. In the year of our Lord, September 17, 1787. In other words, not in the year of the Lord, but in the year of our Lord. In other words, this whole Constitution, this whole frame of government, this whole form of government is subservient to the authority of the Lord. Not because we are righteous, but because we are subservient to the Lord. So our country has a rich heritage of Scripture. In other words, the teachings, now think about this, the teachings of the Messiah, just like those in Jerusalem who had the Torah, formed the foundation of our nation, but we've turned from all that. And not only have we turned like the men of Judah, but the church even. Now listen to me. Think about this for just a moment. The church, the corporate church in our country, has cast God out and said, we will not have him to rule over us. And they're more concerned about celebrating themselves and feeling good about themselves than taking the word of God and saying, no, I must line up with this. And they're too concerned about having a good time. And it pains me. Think about this for just a minute. When I drive by churches, especially out in the country, you see pancake suppers, bingo games, carnivals, fun fairs, trying to get people to come in. And you see, the more we try to do that, just like the residents of Jerusalem, we have the law, we have the book, but we don't have God. You see, we have all the trappings of church, and we all feel good about it, but we don't have God in our hearts, and God's not in our churches. Years ago, I heard about a man who had gone to heaven, and it happened to be a Sunday. He died on a Saturday. He was there, and the angel said, you want to watch a church service? He said, sure, I'd love to. And he said, well, come on, get a front row seat. Let's watch. So they're watching this beautiful service, beautiful organ playing, the choir singing, the praying, the message. And the angels at the end of the service, they said to him, they said, what did you think? He said, it was beautiful. The organ, the music. Wow. He said, but where's the volume knob? I couldn't hear anything. They said, oh, well, you never hear anything unless they're in the spirit. There's never any sound unless they're in the spirit. You see, they were going through the motions, but God wasn't there. And you see, that's what's happened to the church in our country. We're like the Jews in Jerusalem. We have the book, but we don't have God. And then notice in verse 7, he implicates all of Israel. In other words, those who wandered from the truth. And like Israel, we've deserted our heritage. Our nation as a whole, if you think about it, has wandered from the truths of the Scripture. Look at the verse. We become spiritually ignorant and spiritually blind. In fact, if you were to go to the average person on the street and talk to them about Christ, they have no idea what you're talking about. They don't understand that Christ died for them, that they have a responsibility to repent of their sin and turn to him. And cry out to him. Because the church, again, they have the book, but they don't have God. And they've abdicated their responsibility of evangelism and living the word. But look again at verses 9 through 10. And I want you to notice that Daniel acknowledges the rebellion and sin, but immediately he runs to the cross. Figuratively, he runs to the cross and he says, compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord. Though we have sinned, yet compassion belongs to you. This week I was listening to Dennis Rain, and he was telling about a man who was a neighbor of his that he would go to and talk to occasionally. This man was a very self-sufficient man, one of those kind of people who could do anything that he touched. Self-sufficient in every way. And one day he was talking to him about Christ, and he said, you one day are going to face eternity. You one day will look at eternity. You will stand before the God of all creation, of the universe, and you will have to give an account. And the man said, me? Not me. And he couldn't bring himself to admit that he was not self-sufficient in that area because he was self-sufficient in all areas. And a short time later, he died. And as far as Rainey knows, he never yielded his heart to Christ. This self-sufficiently. He was like the Jews in verse 10 who refused to hear the voices of the prophets. And then take a look at verses 11 through 14, but the justice of our God. Listen to what he says there. He says, all Israel, follow with me, all Israel has broken your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. The promised curse written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He has carried out his words that he spoke against us and against our rulers by bringing on us so great a disaster that nothing like what has been done to Jerusalem has ever been done under all of heaven. And then look what he says, just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we, now listen to it again, yet we have not appeased the Lord our God by turning from our injustice and paying attention to your truth. In other words, even though he's done all of this, we continue in our rebellion, our stiff necks, as God would describe them. Even though he said all of this and he warned them, they still determine in their hearts they're going to do what they want to do. So look at what he says. So the Lord kept the disaster in mind and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all he has done, but we have not obeyed him. Now, I want you to notice something in these verses, and the first thing is that Daniel acknowledges that God had warned the people. So he had warned them repeatedly. He had looked at them and told them time and time again, I am going to bring disaster on you. And you see, God has warned this nation repeatedly through those who are preaching and those who are teaching. It's coming. And we see our nation struggling. They were talking the other day about our nation, and they're actually in negative interest rates now. And our growth is about 1%. Wages are the same as they were in the 70s in comparison. Buying power in the 70s, 77, 78 through there. And yet our officials laugh and they say, no, everything's great. Let's break down another institution that we've had. Let's bring a little more sin into our lives and maybe that will help. And as Christians, what do? We moan and we groan and we rub our hands together and we refuse to do the one thing. Now listen to me. The one thing that will make a difference, and that is to confess the sin of our nation and pray for it. Listen to me. I know this group of believers here is unique in the fact that you all do pray. But many in the church throughout the nation, they're too worried about 12 o'clock coming up so that they can get down to Bob Evans or wherever to get a hamburger or a steak. Instead of being concerned about the things of God and the Word of God. Look again at the verses there. Deuteronomy warned the people that if they didn't heed the law, he would remove them from the land he gave them as an inheritance until they learned obedience. And I want you to think about yourself as a person. Now look at me. Think about yourself as a person. Have you learned that? Do you look at God and say, God of heaven, I humbly come to you. And I confess my rebellion, my sin. Or are you like the Jews there of that day? And do you say, give me a more convenient day? Take a look at verses 15 through 16 and we'll wrap this up. He looks at God and he says, we have done all these things. We have sinned. We have turned from you. But then he begins to appeal to God to remember. Look at the verses there. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made your name renowned as it is to this day, we have sinned. We have acted wickedly. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, may your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the injustices of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become an object of ridicule to all those around us. You see, as he closes his prayer, he again appeals to God to remember the past. his covenant with Israel. And the first thing that he does in verse 15 is he reminds God of how he redeemed his people from slavery. Look at the verse there. In spite of what you did, we sinned. In other words, God, remember. And then he reminds God of his character in keeping with your promise, your righteousness. So he looks at God as Moses did, and he says, God, remember. Remember, you're the one who brought us out. We were content to stay there, but you brought us out. And then, Lord, remember your mercy. Remember your compassion. Remember your righteous acts. May your anger turn. And in Psalm 103, David reminds us this. He says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And as we come to God confessing our sin, it's a great comfort to be reminded of those things. But look at the final plea that he has, and then we'll finish it up. Take a look at 17 through 19 at the final plea. He looks at God and he says all of this. He says, God, I want you to remember. Remember who you are. Remember what you did for us. Remember how you brought us out. Remember how you established us. And then he looks at God, and in one final burst of emotion, he prays to him and he cries out to him. And listen to what he does. Follow with me there. Therefore, our God, hear the prayer and the petitions of your servant, and show your favor to your desolate sanctuary. Not for us, look at it, not for us, but for you. Because of you, not because of what we have done, but because of you. Look at what it says. Show your favor for the Lord's sake. And then he looks at him, he says, listen, my God, and hear. Listen to me. Do you ever get to that point where you're looking at God and you say, listen to me? You ever been there? Where you look at him and say, are you listening? Respectfully? Are you listening? You ever do that? You ever look at him in that moment when you're in that depth of despair and say, oh God, are you even there? Are you hearing me? You ever been there? If you haven't, you will be one day. But God pulls us through that, just as he's doing Daniel here, and he's saying, cry to me. Because only in that moment will we realize who we really are and our dependence upon him. You see, that's the crux, isn't it? That's the issue. That's that little clinker in our system. Because we don't want to go there. Where we want to be is in the fun land. We want to go to Wonka land and enjoy ourselves. We don't want to be in that land where there's clinkers and there's irritations. We want to be in fun land. And Daniel is here as he's crying out to God, and he's not in fun land. He's crying out to him, and he says, listen, my God, and hear. Look at it. Open your eyes and see our desolation in the city called by your name, for not presenting our petitions before you based on our righteousness. There again, look at it. He's saying, we're not doing it for me. We're not doing it because I am pure in any way. Even though in Ezekiel, God speaks of Daniel in the book of Ezekiel, and he says, even if Daniel was to stand in front of me, I would not stop my judgment on Israel. How high he spoke of Daniel. So look at it again. And he says, for we're not presenting our petitions on our righteousness, but your abundant compassion. And then look at the emotion he brings into it. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act. And then he looks at him. He says, my God, look at it. For your own sake, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So as he's closing his prayer, he's beseeching the Lord. He's reminding the Lord. And look in particular at verse 19. Look at the way he expresses this. Lord, hear. The power in that, the emotion. You can imagine the strain that he was under, the tears flowing down, the stress of praying such a prayer. You ever been there? You ever prayed in that way? You ever been to the point where you're crying out to God and the tears are flowing and the emotion is there? That's what God is wanting us to do. He's wanting us to come to Him in that way and cry out to Him. Look at it again. You see, he's praying from the depths of his soul. And then what he's saying to him, is he's saying, I don't expect you to answer because I even confessed. He says, I know what I've said here amounts to nothing compared to the wickedness of my people. But he says, only to fulfill your promise. Now, let me close with this, and I want us to think about how this applies to us as a people. The first thing is we have to come to God to acknowledge our sin. You see, there can be no relationship with the Father unless we come to Him that way. You see, God says if we harbor sin in our hearts, He will not hear us. If I harbor sin in my heart toward my wife, He will not hear me, Micah tells us. If she harbors sin in her heart toward me, God will not hear her. If we have anger and bitterness in our hearts, God is not going to hear us. We can pray all we want. God will not listen to that. Because you see, just as the ancient Jews, He expects us to come with pure hands and pure hearts before Him. That's the purpose of confession. And the second is, we must live lives that actually reflect that. We have to live lives that are reflecting what we've confessed and that we've turned from our sin. You see, it's not enough to confess it to not turn. We actually have to turn from our sin as we confess it. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sin, He's what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess and turn. And the third one is we must feed on His Word. We must commit ourselves to regular reading and meditation on the Word of God. You see, you're going to become anemic if you don't feed on this. You got to feed on it. This is the instruction manual. This is what will tell you what to do. This will give you the guidance that you're looking for. The Word of God. And the last one, we have to live lives of prayer. And again, repeating. You see, the church doesn't need gimmicks. Amen. You know what I mean? We don't need gimmicks. We don't need clowns running around in here. We don't need suppers, extra music. We don't need any of those things. What we do need is hearts of confession and hearts of prayer. That's what we need. And what you need in your life is the same thing that I need, is a heart of confession and a heart of prayer. Boy, I'll tell you, God's been working on me in that. And really helping me to see that. How wicked I am down in here. And how much I need to be in prayer. You see, what God is looking for is He's looking for people that He can use. That He can fill with His Spirit. Can He use you? Are you living that kind of life? Let me ask you. You know, many times I'm not. God's been working in my heart to cause me to become that kind of person. Sometimes it doesn't happen very quickly, does it? Oftentimes it only happens in small increments. You know, I have a micrometer at the house and measures in thousandths of an inch. And sometimes that's our movement, isn't it? Closer to Him. It's thousandths of an inch. Very, very small. The thickness of a hair. You know, your hair is 3/1000ths of an inch thick. That's pretty much how we move, isn't it, toward God? Thickness of a hair. And I want you to think about this. May God grant that we be that kind of people. As we pray for one another, as we pray for this body, and as we pray for our nation, and as we confess the sin of our people, let's all stand and bow our heads. Our Father, we want, first of all, to confess our sin, our rebellion, our anger, and our frustration with You and frustration with those that we come into contact with. Your Word tells us if we confess our sin, that you're faithful. As Daniel pointed out, you are faithful. We confess to you the sin of our nation. We cry out to you for a nation that seems to be bent on turning its back so far from you, wants absolutely nothing to do with you. Grant that we, your people, will let our little light shine wherever we are, that people will be able to find hope from the darkness that surrounds us. In the sweet name, because of the sweet promise of Jesus Christ, amen.